Yes, the children can be dismissed to children's church if they haven't had the opportunity to go yet. Well, we've taken a little break from the book of Matthew and looked at some different passages, 6 weeks, and it's time to jump back into the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 8, today we're going to look at the leper, the servant, and the mother-in-law, and how God uses each of them. And really, as we jump into this section, I want to remind you a little bit of the context, where we're at and what's happening in this narrative. And really, it goes back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Three things that it tells us that Jesus was doing. He was teaching in the synagogues, he was proclaiming the gospel, and he was healing every disease, every sickness among the people. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching and proclaiming the gospel. Now in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is going to heal the sick. And in fact, that's what Jesus does. There's 10 miracles that are listed out here and proclaimed. And really, as one author said, he's going to prove everything that he said with these miracles. As we come to the end of chapter 9, it'll form a bookend, if you will, with that statement in Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. There's those bookends at the beginning of Matthew 5, before he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of this series of 10 miracles, as Jesus proclaims who he is. And as we study these events, I want you to be aware that Matthew does not list these out in a chronological order as Luke does. Luke opens his gospel and he says he wrote these things in order to give an orderly account. Well, Matthew goes in a different organization and in a different order, and so we should be aware of that. But turneth your Bible over to chapter 11 for just a moment. Because as we read these miracles, I want to read them with something else in mind of where Jesus is eventually going to get to. In Matthew 11, Jesus is with his disciples, and John gets word of what's happening. John the Baptist gets word of what's happening. And so he sends some of his disciples to go and talk to Jesus, and he asks them this question. Are you the coming one? Or are we to look forward to someone else, for someone else? That's the question that John has. And I think there's a lot of reasons that he asks that question. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. But I want to focus on Jesus' answer here for just a moment. In verse 5, he says, those who are blind receive sight, and those who are limp walk, and those with leprosy are cleansed, those who are deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. As Jesus lays out this series of 10 miracles, I think each one of those can fit into that response that Jesus laid out for John the Baptist. The blind receive sight. We're going to see that in chapter 9, 27 to 31. The lame will walk. Two examples of that, and one today in Matthew 8, 5 to 13, and one also in Matthew 9, 1 to 8. There's a leper who's cleansed. That's our first event that we have today. There's the deaf who hear, and really it's not the deaf who hear in chapter 9. It's actually the mute who's able to speak. But I think there's a connection. And then there's a dead little girl who was raised to life in 9:23 to 26. And finally, the gospel is going to be preached and proclaimed. And we saw that with that bookend. The gospel is proclaimed to the poor. I think when Jesus says those words, he's thinking of the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 35:5. In Isaiah 61:1, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Good news, the gospel, right? That's what the gospel is. It is the good news. We'll see some other connections that Jesus and really Matthew make throughout the book of Isaiah and how it's connected to us here today. But I want you to see this. If you see nothing else as we move forward through the next two chapters of Matthew, I want you to see that Matthew joins the message of Christ with the miracles of Christ. The two are connected, the message and the miracles. They go hand in hand. They go together. The miracles, in fact, come along to help verify that the new teaching is, in fact, from God. Miracles in and of themselves are not the only verification, but it is a verification that the one speaking is from the Lord, and this kingdom, furthermore, is to be received by faith. Matthew makes it so clear. The kingdom is received by faith. The number of times throughout these chapters, he draws attention to those who have faith, and in some cases, some who have a lack of faith, or we might call it a small faith. But our response through these miracles that we read today and through the next couple of weeks should be a response of faith, trusting in the Lord, putting our trust and our hope and our belief in him. Well, let's consider this first example, the leper. And we see some other places throughout the Gospels that the writers will mention these. There's some details, some important details in Mark 1 and in Luke 5 where it tells us about this leper. But I want you to see, and again, Jesus, he's just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And right after he's done preaching, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And as these crowds are coming upon Jesus, they're following him, they're excited, and sometimes the crowds would get really big, and sometimes the crowd would hear something that they didn't like and they would leave. But make a note in your mind, there is a crowd that is following Jesus. And in the first century, this crowd is excited. They are concerned with Israel and the deliverance of Israel. Is it time? Is this the one? The crowd is there. They're happy. They're excited. And in first century Israel, a leprous man came to Jesus. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with leprosy and the effects of leprosy, but in the first century, it was a big deal. And as this crowd, who knows how big the crowd was, but as the crowd was there, a leprous man came along, and you could hear an audible gasp amongst the people. What is he doing here? Let's consider some of the facts about leprosy. Leprosy is probably what we refer now to as Hansen's disease. Most would agree with that idea, although I think we would have to recognize it's probably changed or mutated over the centuries, but it is closely related to this idea of Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease, according to the CDC, is an infection caused by a slow-growing bacteria called Mycobacterium leprae. I have no idea if I said that right, but I did my very best. And it affects the nerves, the skin, the eyes, and the lining of the nose. Dr. Paul Brand was grew up in southwest mountains of India. He was the son of missionary parents before he became an orthopedic specialist and a leprosy surgeon. In 1946, after World War II, Dr. Brand returned back to the mountains of India. He wrote a book with Philip Yancey. He actually wrote two books with Philip Yancey. And in that book, they said, it was generally believed that the hands and the feet of the infected people simply disintegrated or rotted away as a direct result of the disease. Dr. Brand was able to recognize that because leprosy attacked chiefly the nervous system, resultant tissue abuse occurred because the patient loses the warnings of pain, not because of inherent decay brought on by the disease. Dr. Brand would go on with Philip Yancey and say it primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of the hands, the feet, the nose, the ears, and the eyes. Not so bad, really, one might think. Most diseases are feared because of the pain that they cause. Well, what makes a painless disease so horrible? Well, the destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone. How the decay happens in villages. So how does the decay happen? Well, in villages of Africa and Asia, a person with Hansen's disease or leprosy has been known to reach directly into a charcoal fire to receive a dropped potato. And of course, when they reached into the fire, their hand would be severely burned, mangled, destroyed. And that's why so many people thought, well, it must disintegrate the skin, the hands, the feet, the nose, the eyes, the ears. No, the destruction of all those things was because they didn't know any better. They didn't have that warning system of feeling heat or cold or sharp pains that would mutilate the body. You can read a little bit more if you want in the book Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants by Dr. Brand and Philip Yancey. It actually is a good thing to feel pain. And leprosy is just a reminder of those things. You know, I would liken the spiritual aspect of that as to a conscience. It's actually a good thing to feel pain. Within our conscience, God has put that into us so that we will know we have this problem called sin, and we need forgiveness of our sins. Well, concerning this leprous man, this leper, the Old Testament has some things. The law details how to deal with somebody who's got leprous skin or this infection in Leviticus 13 and 14. It tells us that if a man or a woman had a skin problem, maybe it was a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, became infected, he was to go to the priest, and the priest would examine it, and he would give a series of tests. He'd look at it, see if it was deeper than just the skin, what was the color of the hair and everything, and then he would send the patient out of the camp for 1 week, 7 days. 7 days later, he would come back, and the priest would examine his skin. If the mark or the infection was starting to go away and it was apparent that it was not deeper than the skin, the priest would pronounce him clean, tell him to go wash and go back to life. But if that infection had grown, gotten worse, the priest would make a determination. He might say, unclean! And at that moment, the life of that person would be forever changed, or at least until their illness got better. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says this, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. He shall dwell, or his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Not only is he sick now, he has to live outside the camp alone, his clothes torn. And any time he goes near people, he has to shout out, unclean, so that nobody else becomes ceremonially unclean accidentally by touching a leper. This is the law. It is cold, it is harsh, and it is unmerciful. Well, concerning this leper, the man came to Jesus. And I want to make some observations about this particular leper. And it is quite significant, each of these. Number one, he did come to Jesus. And we might think, well, that's a silly observation. Well, who cares that a leper came to Jesus and asked him the one thing that he probably wanted more than anything else in the world? But understand that any time a leper, according to history, any time a leper would be within 300 feet of a crowd, he would have to shout, "Unclean!" And if he got any closer, the crowd would go and pick up rocks and throw it at him. "Don't get any closer." They thought it was severely contagious. It is apparently contagious, but you're going to have to spend a significant amount of time with somebody who is a leper, we've discovered. Well, the people there at that time, they didn't know. And so for this man to approach Jesus with a crowd around him was quite a significant theme. He put his hope, his trust in Jesus Christ. A great risk that he took. Second, he acknowledges Jesus' authority. He acknowledges Jesus' authority. Look down at verse 2 with me. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." A couple things within this statement. First of all, Lord, it's a respectful term. I don't think he's recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ necessarily. But he says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice he doesn't question the ability of Jesus. He questions whether he might want to heal this leper or not. "Lord, I know you can do it. I just don't know if you want to heal me. If you want to, I know that you can, though." And he appeals to Jesus. He demonstrates his great faith when he came to Jesus, and he does not presume to know God's will. I think that we should approach the Lord with our own prayer requests like this. "Lord, if it is your will, you can do this. We know you can do this. Lord, our request is that you would do this. And if you want, you can do this." But recognize, just like this leper, we don't always know what the will of the Lord is. We might have a good guess. We might even have arguments to come alongside. And I think arguments should come alongside our prayer. "Lord, if you do this and this and this, it will bring you great glory and honor. Lord, show your glory." But the Lord may have something different. The Lord may have something better for him to glorify himself through you. Keep that in mind. We don't always know the will of the Lord. In this case, the will of Jesus was yes. One more observation right here at least. Jesus touched the leper. Jesus didn't say, "Be cleansed." No, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this fact that Jesus touched the leper. I think that touch is one of those really important things. My love language is touch. I love coming home to my kids and they wrestle with me. They hug me. They touch me. Isn't that one of the greatest things about being a dad? I think it is. I love wrestling with my kids, although the older ones are kind of big now. They can tackle me and hurt me pretty bad. But Lucy, I can still pin her down and tickle her, blow on her tummy, and she laughs, and it's fun. It's the way I receive love and affection. It's the way I give love and affection. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. Even coming home from work, maybe just a few hours away from the family, we embrace, we kiss our spouse, whatever it is. Even coming here on Sunday morning, you walk through the door and you want to shake hands, touch somebody. Some people are more comfortable than others, and we embrace, we hug one another. If you ever go to church in Russia, they fully believe in greeting one another with a holy kiss, okay? And they do this. It's because God has created us with affection to touch one another, and touching shows and expresses love. And this poor leper, who knows how long he's had leprosy, he was denied that love and affection of touch. No longer could he attend on a Saturday morning and go and embrace one another during synagogue. There were places where they could attend synagogue, but they had to be in this side place, a different location where they could still be Jewish, but not interacting in a public service of worship. He could no longer go home and kiss his wife or embrace and wrestle with his kids. No touch, no affection. He couldn't even go and say goodbye to his mother. Now just think about that. It doesn't tell us how long that he had this leprosy, but from the moment the priest said unclean, no public display of affection with anybody in any way, public or private. And oh, I think it's so significant that Jesus didn't announce the cleanliness of that person, but he touched him. I was telling Lucianne the story last night, and she said, I'll bet he hugged him. Maybe. Maybe. That first touch of affection was the healing touch of the Messiah. However it was, with a grabbing of the shoulders and embracing in a hug, however it was that moment that he touched him, he was clean. But we see something else here, and I'm going to call this not the obedience necessarily of the leper, but the obedience of Jesus to the law. Obedience to the law. You see, verse 4 tells us, Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You see, when Jesus told him to do this, he was calling him to be obedient to Leviticus chapter 14. You go and you show yourself to the priest. And there were actually a couple of different sacrifices. He was going to bring a bird and they would sacrifice the bird, and he would say, all right, now go outside and go back to the camp for 7 days. Come back in. When you come, if you're clean, then you bring the sin offering and the guilt offering, and we'll sacrifice both of these lambs. And at that moment, you will be cleansed. You can go back and join your family. I do think it's interesting. In the Old Testament, there's two examples of somebody who was cleansed of leprosy. Naaman and Moses' sister Miriam. There's no other records of anybody ever being healed of leprosy. And yet it was something that was proclaimed in Isaiah, this will happen when Messiah comes. And so we might ask, why did Jesus tell him, don't tell anybody? If it was me, I would have said, go and shout it on the rooftops, I'm clean. But Jesus didn't do that. He says, you go and obey the law. I think that's one obvious reason. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we see an example of it right here in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. But furthermore, we might ask, well, why didn't he afterwards go and let him proclaim this? Well, Jesus didn't want or need these large, adoring crowds. And in fact, Mark tells us that it became difficult for Jesus to enter into any town or city after people started proclaiming these things. But perhaps Jesus, the real reason that he wanted this man not to go and say anything, but just to show himself to the priest, was because it should have awakened in the heart and in the mind of the priest who declares him clean. Something is happening. We've had John the Baptist, and something is happening where a miracle, a man cleansed of his leprosy. Well, where has this ever happened before? My goodness, and it should have been like a calling card. Messiah is here. Jesus is sending his card through this leper to the priest. Perhaps that's why Jesus said to do it this way. Anyway, about it, Matthew goes on to the next miracle, the servant. And I say the servant, not the centurion, because Jesus heals the servant. That's where the calling card is, and that's where Matthew wants us to focus our attention. But there are some other details that this centurion, he wants us to know about. Number one, and by the way, it's also mentioned in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where Jesus heals this servant. But he wants us to see this idea of worthiness. Look with me at verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him, begging him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." We'll stop there. The centurion was a Roman commander, over 100 men in the army. Centurion, century, that's where we get that word. That's what it means, 100. 100 men that he has authority over. And as the centurion speaks, he proclaims the words of Caesar. There was an authority that was invested in each of these centurions. You see, the centurion, he wasn't just some distant behind-the-line commander. No, he was in the front line. When they breached a wall, the centurion would go with the army. He was the commander, the back of Rome, or Rome was built upon the back of centurions. And I think it's interesting, in the New Testament, any time there's a centurion that's mentioned, it's always in a positive light. Just an interesting observation. And as the centurion is there, he has an affection and a care for this servant of his. It's not just this mindless, meaningless person. No, he loves him. He cares for him. I think it's actually wrapped up in that word servant rather than slave. But Luke 7 tells us that the Jewish elders came and spoke on behalf of the centurion and his servant. And they said, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built our synagogue." I think it's interesting that the centurion is able to communicate in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm just a Gentile. You don't need to come into my house. Just say the word, and I know you can do it." And he teaches us something about authority in verse 9. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Authority is an important word. We saw that at the end of chapter 7, verse 29, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He's going to continue to use this word authority, or I should say Matthew is going to continue to use this word authority in chapter 9, verse 6, and even in chapter 10, verse 11. And really, isn't that the word that Jesus used in Matthew 28? "All authority has been given to me." And then he transfers that authority in chapter 10 to his disciples. But in Matthew 28, "To all who would believe, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That authority is transferred in a similar way from Caesar to this centurion. And he recognizes this authority belongs to Jesus. Now, we have different ideas of what authority means, don't we? We could mean any number of things. Someone might show authority on a subject by writing a book. A banker might demonstrate his authority by approving or rejecting the application of a loan. Or an Israeli ambassador might speak to the President of the United States with the authority of the Prime Minister of Israel. All of those are wrapped into this idea of authority, and you could probably come up with other ideas of what authority is wrapped into. And yet I want you to see that Jesus has total and complete authority over everything. Each of those definitions fits within the idea of who Jesus is and what he did. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke with words of authority. "You have heard," referring to the Old Testament, "but I say to you." The words were authoritative. You see, the authority of a prophet was, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, I say. He has the authority of the Word of God. What Jesus says is the Word of God. Furthermore, he has the authority to, in fact, let people in to the kingdom or to keep them out. In Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is upon his word. And this centurion recognizes the importance of it. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light. When Jesus says, go, it shall be done, the servant would be healed. The very words of Jesus are authoritative. And it is demonstrated through this centurion and the healing of the servant. Jesus has absolute and total authority. But then he moves on to faith. And we're going to see faith played out through chapters 8 and 9. Some will have it, some who do not have it, or at least not have very much of it. And it tells us in verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Two things that we should notice concerning this faith. First of all, that Jesus was amazed. This was his response. Amazement. Isn't that interesting? Usually the people are amazed at what Jesus says and what he does. At this moment, Jesus is amazed that this centurion, this Gentile leader of the Roman army, he has great faith, far greater faith than anybody else in Israel. And that follows with judgment. Judgment. Don't miss, when Jesus speaks often, he carries words of judgment. Not judgment upon the Gentile centurion, but upon the fact that the Gentile had more faith than anyone else in Israel. And so Jesus teaches his listeners and us, the readers, something about this banquet feast. And you can read about it in Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, and Isaiah 65, 13 and 14. But there will be a banquet, and Jesus says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all going to be there, seated and enjoying this great feast. But then he says, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Well, those are the Gentiles. Those who are no longer or never were part of the kingdom of Israel, they'll come from the west and the east, and they are the ones who will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But we've got the transition. Here's the judgment. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes. This is a scary indictment that Jesus lays out. You see, so many people thought that they would get into the kingdom based upon their family, their genealogy, the circumstances of where they came from. And Jesus said, nuh-uh. Faith, not family, is what God requires. You know, I think it's important to remember that you cannot enter life with Jesus based upon the faith of your parents or the faith of a spouse or maybe the faith of your grandparents. Jesus requires you to have personal faith that leads to life. And it is in that faith that Jesus grants forgiveness, forgiveness of sin. Do you have faith? Do you have faith like this Roman, this Gentile centurion? Or are you trying to ride the coattails of your parents' faith? Well, Jesus moves from the leper to the servant to a mother-in-law. A mother-in-law. Again, this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark 1 and Luke 4. Interesting that this actually happened before the other two miracles. But Matthew records it here. A detail of note, John 1:44 tells us that Peter was from Bethesda. And so apparently he moved his family the short distance of about 2 miles from there to Capernaum, and as he moved, he brought his mother-in-law with him, his wife's mother. We don't know the details of what she was sick with. Did she have the flu? Did she have just a mild symptoms? What was the temperature? Did she have COVID-19? Doesn't tell us, so I don't know. But it's interesting to consider. Anyway, about it, she has a fever, and we don't know the conclusion of the matter. But the Sabbath has just ended, and all of a sudden, people are going to start showing up at this house, at Peter's house. And so what does Jesus do? Quickly, he goes in. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with fever, and he touched her. In a similar way that Jesus touched the leper and the leper was healed, made clean, Jesus touched her hand. And it tells us that the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Now in the evening, verse 16, when the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Everybody in the village came to the house that night after Sabbath, and Jesus healed every single one of them. No exceptions. What a marvelous thing. What a beautiful and amazing thing. And yet, as we read here, it tells us that Peter's mother-in-law served the people. What would you do tonight after the sun goes down if your whole neighborhood showed up at your front door wanting to get in and see somebody, and you're responsible there to serve tea or coffee and crumpets or cakes or whatever it is that you have? And yet, she did it, and she did it willingly. And I think that it's interesting here. All three Gospels that record this miracle mention that she served. And I just want to draw this out because I think it's important. I think it's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are trying to get after, that this woman enabled Jesus' ministry. And she's not the only one that it speaks like this of. In Luke 8, it tells us of three other women who supported Jesus in his ministry. They supported Jesus so that he could do ministry. I would liken Peter's mother-in-law and many others who participated in ministry, I would liken that to modern-day missions, where there might be a church planter, an evangelist, who goes out to whatever country and he plants a church. But then there's others. There might be a doctor or a teacher or a pilot or whoever, and they're just like Peter's mother-in-law, and they enable ministry. And they're enabling Jesus to do it in an efficient way to accomplish the mission. And God uses all of these people to accomplish his plan. And we should celebrate this miracle. That's why he draws attention to Peter's mother-in-law and the miracle that he does through her. And it doesn't tell us about anybody else who was in the house that night other than he healed them all. Then he adds this detail. Verse 17. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He himself took our illnesses and carried away our diseases. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53:4. I think it's interesting because most of you will probably be familiar with Isaiah 53. It's about the suffering servant. What does this illness, what do these physical infirmities have to do with the suffering servant? What does that have to do with the cross? What was Isaiah thinking? And furthermore, why is Matthew using this? Well, I think there's an important connection in the promises of the kingdom of God. How they're both spiritual and physical. Isaiah 35 describes life in the kingdom. I already read this verse, but I'll read it again. It includes the healing. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You see, Isaiah and Matthew also are concerned not just with the spiritual healing, but connected to that spiritual healing or physical healing is a spiritual healing. They go together. You see, Adam was in the garden, and there was no death until sin. You cannot separate the physical and the spiritual. You say, well, wait a minute. How come then we're not all healed? Well, there's still some promises to come. Things that will come later on in eternity future. You see, those who have put their trust in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, well, the work was accomplished. We just haven't received those fulfillments, the promises. Those of you who trust in the Lord, do you still sin? Well, yeah. Well, one day in the future, the curse will be done away with. Those who trust in the Lord, will they still die? Yeah. We're still reaping the effects, the consequences of sin. And yet one day, as Isaiah brings out, there will be a physical and a spiritual healing because of the death of the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53:4 draws attention to the fact that connected with that suffering servant is also the healer. And Jesus, the healer, has arrived on scene in first century Israel. We should see that, and we should acknowledge that, and we should worship the Lord because of it. While we may not see the ultimate fulfillment yet, when we put our trust in that resurrected Jesus, that death and resurrection of Jesus, who has the authority to bring healing, and has the authority, as we'll see in a little bit, to forgive sin, one day we will see the final culmination of the authority of Jesus Christ in the same way that he demonstrated his authority through the leper, the servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. But let me just ask as we finish, do you have faith like that centurion? Do you have faith in the word of Jesus? That he, in fact, is the healer. That he can accomplish these things. Namely, to forgive you for your sin. Today can be the day that you put your faith, your hope, your trust in him. In his death and in his resurrection. Knowing that one day he will fulfill his promise to heal you spiritually and physically. And I trust that today you will put your faith and your hope in him. Don't be like the disciples who in chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus has to calm the storm. The disciples, he responds, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? I don't want to be like that. I want to have much faith like this Gentile centurion. Let's be like him. Let's have great faith. Father, help us to trust in you when it's hard. And when there is a reality that we are suffering, we are hurting. Father, there are so many people here hurting physically. Lord, I pray that you'd be with them all. Would you bring healing to their bodies? But Lord, we will submit ourselves to your will. And I pray, Father, that we would respond with obedience, no matter what you do. And so, Lord, we put our trust, we put our faith in you. And Lord, when the pain hurts, I pray that we would look to you and be satisfied, knowing that one day you will bring ultimate healing. So, Lord, help us to put our hope in you and in your authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.